I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 2, 11 through 25, and I'm going to read the entire passage as I preach. I'm going to need a little time. That's a lengthy passage we're going to look at this morning. But I'd like to begin by simply stating that Moses is definitely one of my all-time great spiritual heroes. Moses walked humbly with God. Moses talked with God face to face. Moses faced down the most terrible leader of his time, Pharaoh, and Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, the law, from God as a gift to God's people. And Moses patiently led an enormous group of grumbling church people for 40 years in the wilderness. And as a pastor, I want to know more and more about Moses. Now, you can look at Moses' life from a lot of different angles. But one of the helpful ways to look at the narrative of Moses is to look at his life in thirds. That the first 40 years of Moses' life were spent in the palace in Egypt. The second 40 years were spent in the wilderness of Midian. And the last 40 years of Moses' life were spent in the exodus out of Egypt and leading them in the wilderness to the Promised Land. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus on that third of Moses' life that we almost never focus on. And that is his middle years in the desert or wilderness of Midian. And why that's important, and why it's important to seminary students. But first, we need to look at how Moses got to those middle years, how he got to Midian. And that's the story, in brief, of the first 40 years of Moses' life. You know, there are lots of Moses movies out. We've all watched, I assume most of us watched the Cecil B. DeMille version, The Ten Commandments, and it's interesting to watch Moses movies, but one of the things about them is we're so influenced by them, and the fact is, in some places, they're just wrong. I mean, of course, there's a lot of things out of order, and there's a lot of things, shall we say, verbiage that we could call extra-biblical put into those movies. But one of the places that all the Moses movies I've seen since I was a child get it wrong has to do with the fact that Moses, they say, was brought up in the court of Pharaoh, that is true, completely unaware that he was a Hebrew. And that there's this dramatic moment where Moses, he is shown that he is a Hebrew, and I can't believe I'm a Hebrew. I mean, it's very dramatic. It's a great storyline, but it's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible tells us something different. In fact, in Exodus 2:10, the text says that Jochebed, his mother, whom Pharaoh's daughter had given to nurse Moses and to raise him, that Jochebed raised him. In the ESV, the words are, until he grew up. Exodus 2:10, when the child grew up. You see that? The child grew up. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and that's when he was renamed Moses, because I drew him out of the water. John Currid says, y'all remember him? John Currid says this, through his mother's influence, the young boy would have been introduced to the Hebrew religion and culture. There is nothing in the Bible, the biblical text, to indicate that he was not fully aware of his Hebrew heritage. And so it was then and only then that he learned the wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians. You know, we parallel this passage in Exodus 2 with the great sermon that Stephen gave before his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, where we learn a lot of details about Moses. And we learn in Acts 7:22, Stephen speaking, he says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and listen to this, and he was mighty in his words and mighty in his actions. Moses was something else. Most scholars think that he could have been educated at the famous Temple of the Sun, kind of like the Harvard of Egypt. And if that were true, he would have studied various sciences, mathematics, astronomy, chemistry, medicine, religion, philosophy, and the law. Moses must have been gifted. I mean, did you catch that? He's learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He is mighty. I love the way the NIV puts it. He is powerful in speech and powerful in action. The text says that he was a fine child, a beautiful baby. I mean, it's hilarious to read some of the literature surrounding Moses. Josephus, the Jewish historian, maintains that Moses grew up to be so strikingly handsome that people would stop and stare at him when they saw him. Well, who knows? But evidently, he never forgot his people. And it seems that Moses, fully aware of his heritage, by the time he sees the injustice in full, you know, right there in front of his face, he has been thinking about his life making a difference in the life of his people, the Hebrews. Jim Boyce, who is a friend of mine, says, and I agree with him, that Moses very well could have grown up seeing himself as the deliverer and trying to figure out a way to bring the deliverance about. Now, that's not just a theory out of the air. That also goes back to Acts chapter 7, verse 25, where we read these words of Stephen. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. Moses perceived himself as the deliverer. And of course, in those first 40 years, he had it all in Egypt. He had the place. He had the luxury. He had the power, the influence from a worldly perspective. But Hebrews 11 tells us that he was ready to trade it all to serve his people and to lead his people. If you'll look at Hebrews 11:24, a well-known text, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. So this is Moses growing up. Moses fully aware of his Hebrew heritage. And you know, if you look only on the surface of things, and a lot of people do, Moses certainly had what a lot of people look for in their leaders. He was highly educated. He had a lot of influence. He had leadership experience. Says that he was powerful in speech and action, and evidently was good looking too. So you kind of get this picture of a kind of golden boy growing up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace, thinking maybe he's the one to bring deliverance. And we find out that he certainly would start the fight for freedom himself. He would take matters into his own hands one day. We who are training for ministry ought to take special note here. Because Moses had ability given by God. What he just didn't wait on the Lord's wisdom or timing to use that ability. He took matters into his own hands. He killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. Now, we will not excuse Moses from this. The Hebrew word for beating does not mean beating to death. It means to strike. Makah. How about that? Point at you. I looked that up, by the way. I didn't know that one by heart. But a lot of people think that, you know, Moses was right to kill the Egyptian because he was beating to death. It's no different from the word beating of the two Israelites striking, or the Israelite striking another Israelite in the next sentence. And Moses decided, as we often do, that he's going to help God out. And he was going to start the righting of the wrongs right here and right now. And I'm going to tell you something. God didn't need Moses. And God certainly didn't need Moses to murder, to begin the fight for freedom, to begin the deliverance. He didn't need Moses to murder to get his holy will accomplished. And Moses knew that he was wrong. You notice how he looks both ways to see if anybody's looking. You notice how he quickly buries that Egyptian in the sand to erase the evidence. Exodus 2, 11 through 12, Moses one day when he had grown up went out to his people and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And then was the real shocker. After a lifetime of thinking about his heritage, a lifetime of wondering what God would do and what his role would be in it, Moses found out abruptly that the Hebrew people did not see him the way he saw himself. If you go to, you might as well just put one finger in Acts chapter 7. Back at 7:25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not, Stephen says. In our text, Exodus 2 verse 13, when he was out that day, the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion or your brother?" And he answered, he didn't answer, "We are so glad that you are going to be our deliverer." Do you see what he answered? Look at verse 14. He answered, "Who made you the ruler over us? Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and he thought, surely this thing is known. Stephen says Moses just thought they would know that he was the deliverer, but they did not. And the next thing you know, Pharaoh, the most awesome earthly power in the world, who had given Moses so much, now can only see Moses as a threat to national, a Hebrew threat to national security. And we read in the very next verse, in verse 15 of our text, Exodus 2, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, we understand this whole thing about killing the Egyptian and burying him in the sand. I mean, look, we are very tempted when things aren't happening, or when things aren't happening as fast as we want them to happen in ministry. We become impatient. We become a little anxious, and rather than giving it to God, rather than simply walking with God, trusting with God, waiting on God, we try to make something happen. We want to help God out. And it doesn't work that way. Because God doesn't follow us. He is the king over all kings, and we follow him. Have you ever been there? I have. In 1987... I was about to graduate from RTS. And right behind that door and down the hall was, at that time, may still be, I'm not sure, the placement office. And there was a bulletin board at that time that had all kinds of opportunities listed of churches that were available. And all of us were graduating. It's kind of an uncomfortable situation where, you know, every week one of them gets striked out because, you know, one of your classmates or somebody Covenant or somewhere, you know, took this pastorate, and the list is dwindling down as to what's available, at least from a human standpoint. I remember when that list went up, we were all kind of standing there, and one of my classmates said to me, he said, "You know, you'll be one of the first people to get a call." And let me tell you, one of the deadliest moments of my life as a minister was right then, because I believed him. And to my shame, I will tell you, in my sophomoric arrogance, that I thought I was something. And First Pres Augusta wanted me to come be the singles pastor. I tell you, to my shame, I thought it was beneath me. No, I'm going to go plant a church. And I was offered an opportunity to plant a church. And this thing took forever to unfold. And this church was in Orlando, Florida, and I went through the assessment center, and I passed, and the GA was good, and the press chair was good. It all came down to this very academic exercise of the session of Orangewood Presbyterian Church, just checking the box, and I'm moving down to Orlando. In fact, I had already moved my stuff. My parents lived in Tallahassee, Florida. I'd already moved my stuff down to Tallahassee, so I'd be halfway down to the place where I just knew I was going to go. That night in the session meeting at Orangewood, I wasn't there. It all unraveled. They were stunned that somebody not married who was about 26 was approved to go start a church. They were right. M&A was wrong. I got the call. You're out. 2 weeks later, I was in Augusta, Georgia. And the very first day I arrived in Augusta, I met one Gina Dawn Smith, who became my wife. And I'm so thankful for the humbling providence of God. You know, I was the second to the last person in my class to receive a call. 1988, it was almost a year. 1988 was a great year for the kingdom of God, and I wasn't in it. And I learned a valuable lesson that God doesn't need me. And God, it isn't waiting on me. God's not following me to Orlando or anywhere else. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Moses, puts it this way about Moses killing the Egyptian. He says, neglecting to ask God's counsel, neglecting to seek God's timing, you step in to handle things, and by, you've got a mess on your hands. You're stuck with a corpse and with a shovel in your hands and a shallow grave at your feet. Unfortunately, I've had that shovel in my hand since that time as well. And with that dead Egyptian buried in a shallow grave, the first third of Moses' life comes to an abrupt end because Pharaoh wants to kill him. And thus begins the middle years of Moses' life. Isn't it interesting how God doesn't need our giftedness? He doesn't need our intelligence to accomplish. He wants intelligence. He's pro. He's the one that gives us all this. But God didn't need a prince of Egypt to lead his people out of Egypt. You know what? He needed a shepherd who used to be a prince of Egypt. Much more preferable than who Moses was and the perception that Moses had about himself. Assuming that they all knew that he would be the guy. And it was going to start now. 40 years of a meteoric rise to prominence gives way to 40 years of just humbly, anonymously walking with God. Just tending sheep, just being a husband, just being a daddy for 40 years. It says that he fled from Pharaoh in verse 15. He went out to live in Midian where he sat down by a well. He ends up at this well to get a drink of water or whatever he's there. Sometimes that was a gathering place for people. And there at that well in the middle of nowhere, Moses would meet his future. You know, the Midianites were distantly kin to the Hebrews through one of the sons of Abraham. And Reuel, the priest, leader in Midian, had 7 daughters. I mean, he literally met his future at that well. In verse 16, we read, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water. This is where the movie's right, at least that one movie we've all seen. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his 7 daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave him birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And that is who Moses lived with, and that's where he lived, and that's what he did for these middle years. A lot different from the first 40 years, isn't it? So what do we make of the middle years of Moses? They don't get a lot of ink, but they were the making of Moses. Thank God for his humbling providence that does not allow us to get what we want. Thank God It is only in the middle 40 years that Moses becomes the Moses we know. In Numbers 12:3, we read that Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Is that change in the 40 years? Goes from this self-perceived deliverer to the most humble man in all the earth. Yeah, those were very helpful years spiritually for Moses. Thank God that it is more about him than you and me. Thank God and be encouraged that our sin cannot stop the good plan of God. And be encouraged that through the cross, as we look back from our vantage point in redemptive history, right here today, that through the cross, those who repent of their sin and turn to God and walk with God are not only forgiven, but they are restored. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they can be used of God like Moses the murderer, who became Moses the steady man of God, Moses the available, by God's forgiving, restoring grace in those middle years, in the 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. You see, this time, this is not an exciting, action-packed time of great exploits. This is a time for the real cauldron of true spirituality. You know what the real cauldron of true spirituality is? It's called everyday life. It's called real life. Ordinary life. It's called walking with God. It's called reading your Bible and praying. It's called loving your neighbor. It's called loving your wife. Raising and loving your children. It's called working and playing and crying and singing. That is where we walk with God. And the Moses movies don't spend a lot of time on this second third of Moses' life either. I mean, I guess there's just nothing movie worthy in there. I mean, what are they going to do? They're going to take pictures of Moses feeding the sheep. Man, there he is feeding the sheep for 10,000. Look at that technique. I mean, here he is. They're eating together in their home. Here he is putting down his children, telling them a bedtime story and praying with them. Wow, I don't think so. Because that doesn't matter to the movies, but it matters to God a whole lot. In our culture, we are taught to loathe the middle times, to loathe the ordinary. We are told a thousand ways that the only real significance comes from doing stuff and doing great stuff and doing cool stuff and exciting stuff, from the really cool things we can do to the challenges we can vanquish. And as for men, from a book written not long ago, the damsels we can win. That's the meaning of life. It is about production rather than pondering. And it is about thrilling activity rather than solid routine and real spirituality. There's a popular genre of writing these days that basically is on the subject of living with passion. Now, think John Eldridge. I'm just going to call a name because he's the guy that started the whole con. And I'm not saying everything's bad about John Eldridge. Don't throw rocks at me. But I don't like it. I hadn't liked it since it came out, the first one. I think there's about 40 of them now. I mean, I'm a passionate person. Those of you who know me know this. And living passionately, as long as you're passionate for the right things, can certainly be a good thing. Everybody doesn't need to be passionate, you know, being the only personality, I guess. You can glorify God that way. But let me ask you a question. Why is it that in this literature, that most of the people in evangelicalism, or a majority of them, have read, why is it that most of the illustrations in these books about what real life is about has to do with outdoor adventures and travels and other peak experiences, that we are to leave our ordinary lives, our boring lives, to finally go do something masculine and worthwhile? Why must we always be challenged to max out our lives? Are our modern lives not maxed out already? Let me ask you a question. What does a peasant, persecuted peasant, in the underground church in North Korea think about this literature? I mean, what does he think when he's told to get some more excitement in his life and go find some peak experiences and go do this? It's nuts. It is so American. It is so individualistic. It is baptized consumerism come to church. That's what it is. What does a guy who works in south side of Chicago in a meat packing house, barely has enough money to live, comes home late, he's been cutting steaks and stuff off the hanging beef all day long. It is not a glamorous life. He comes home, he eats dinner with his family, he sits on the couch, he watches TV, he falls asleep. What's he got to do with these peak experiences and all this passion stuff? Well, let me tell you, a North Korean, a Chicagoan, somebody like that very well could be more interested in their ordinary lives. Very well could be, hear me, more interested in the body of Christ, in the ordinary means of grace, in long-term loving and relating and loyalty, in standing together. These, in the context of the ministry of the gospel and the beautiful body of Christ, these are the breathtaking aspects of humanity. Our American self-actualization culture wages war on what I'm calling the middle times, and I'm afraid it wages war on the true spirituality that you can only find in the ordinary daily grind and glory of real life. A lot like being a shepherd and a husband and a daddy in the desert. I remember hearing a sermon in this very chapel. The text was Jeremiah 45:5. If you think I'm loud, you should have heard. I can't remember who it was. He was using the King James, which made it even more poignant. And he was screaming at these preacher boys who were probably thinking too highly, I told you I was, of themselves. He said, "Seekest," I'm going to ramp it up, okay? "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." We're like, whoa! Guess what? That's what the Bible says. Because that's not what you are to seek. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these things in your ordinary life will be added unto you, and you will walk with God, and you will be built up in our most holy faith, and you will be prepared for what the Lord God Almighty, who thrusts forth laborers into the harvest field, wants for you. That's putting the cart before the horse, you see. Don't always be wishing for something else. That's wrong. Engage in your life now. Let God shape and lead you. There aren't any parenthetical times in our lives. Every day has written over it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every day has written over it, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you only think of different times and future times and more heady times and less financially draining times and less time draining times, then you will miss God where He is most often found. And just walking with Him by faith in your ordinary life. And if you walk with God in that ordinariness, in what I'm calling the middle years, then you will grow. And you will be ready for what God has for you next, whatever that is. And I hope that those of you that get in the pastorate, I only stayed 7.5 years in one place, 7.5. I admire those people that stayed 50 years in a pulpit. But you'll be ready. You walk with our God for what is next. Moses was being prepared during the middle times. I finish out the text by reading verses 23 through 25. During those many years, isn't that great? During those many years, days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Time was about to happen. And they cried out for help. and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God sent one former prince of Egypt who had been a shepherd and a husband and a daddy for 40 years in the wilderness to be the earthly deliverer. Interesting moment. In front of that burning bush, when God called Moses, he didn't want to leave Midian. Isn't that fascinating? But when he did, he would be ready. He was prepared through the middle years to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And in leading them, he would travel through a land that was very familiar to him. The land of Midian and Sinai, where Moses spent his middle years with God. May God bless you as you seek Him and walk with Him and wait upon Him so that He can shape